the week. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray, we earnestly pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, and that we would go from here knowing more about you, more about ourselves and more about our world, to be able to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn from him and to learn about him, Lord, knowing our need of him this morning. Amen. Well, we still have another 2 or 3 weeks to go of the American presidential elections. And maybe you're here this morning because you don't particularly want to come to church, but you're so desperate to have an hour away from it that you thought you'd just come here this morning. One of the things that you learn in these kinds of things are some terms. And the one term that I've come across is that the president calls themselves in the United States the commander-in-chief. The commander-in-chief. Chief of the military and of the nation in general. And part of the debate that people are having at the moment is whether any of the candidates are suitable and fit to be the commander in chief. What do we look for in a leader? What do we look for when we think that someone has authority that we're going to follow them? Well, there's at least three things, I suppose. There's knowledge. We want to know that the person who we're putting our trust in, the person who we're putting an X in the ballot box, knows their stuff. They know about their subject. We feel confident that they do have enough knowledge. So knowledge is important. But not just knowledge, we also want to believe that they have good ethical character. That is, they're not going to lie. They're not going to be hypocrites. Their private life will mirror their public life. You can know a lot of stuff, but be a thoroughly rotten person. So ethical character is important as well. And then finally, not just knowledge and ethical character, but effectiveness. You can have a lot of knowledge, you can be a really good person, but you can't actually do anything about the situation you're in. And so when we look for a leader, we look for their effectiveness as well. Can they deliver on their promises? And I suppose part of the discussion that's happening in the United States at the moment, and whenever we have a kind of an election of leaders, is that. Do the people know what they're talking about? Do they have the right character? And do they have the power and the effectiveness to do what they say? Well, our two stories this morning, both involving Jesus, I think say something about Jesus's authority. So let's look at Luke chapter 7. If you remember in our series on Luke, especially in the last few weeks, we've been looking at how Jesus says he's bringing something new. New life, a new way of living, a new way of thinking about the world. Remember that illustration Jesus gave a few chapters ago about new wine in old wineskins. It won't work. The old wineskins will burst. But Jesus brings something new. And last week we saw that Jesus brings a whole new way of living. We're told to love our enemies. We're told that no tree, no good tree can produce bad fruit, and no bad tree can produce good fruit. And I think Luke very purposefully puts these next two stories together about the kind of authority, the kind of new world that Jesus brings. So let's have a look. Let's have a look at this first story. And the focus here is on this centurion and his faith. This centurion is a somebody in the world's eyes. As a centurion, he would have had leadership over about 100 troops. And we see, therefore, that he is a man of status. He is a man of authority. And we see that in the passage, don't we? He's a man who kind of says to people, go and do something, and they immediately do it. Even when he's encountering Jesus, he never actually meets Jesus, but he sends people to go on his behalf. He's a delegator. He's a leader. He's a man of authority. He's impressive. So we know already that he's an effective leader. We also know some other things about him. We also, the picture that Luke paints here is that he is a good guy. He's a good man. He may have been even a God-fearer. We may know that because when the Jews go to Jesus to talk about him, to get him to come and heal this servant, they say, well, you should heal him because he's helped us build our synagogue together. Verse 4. He loves our nation and has built our synagogue. It was quite rare for a Roman to love the Jewish people, but not only does he love them, he's helped them in their synagogue. We don't know whether that's in terms of money, or we don't know whether that's in terms of resources. But here's someone who the Jews respect. And we also know that he's quite a compassionate man. He has someone in his service, a slave, not a friend, but an employee, worse than that, an indentured slave, who was like a commodity, who could have been just thrown on the rubbish heap. But no, here's someone who he has compassion for. Verse 2. The centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and was about to die. He could have just let him die and said, okay, I'm just going to go to the market and get a new one. But no, for some reason, he valued this servant highly. He's compassionate about him. Do you get the picture that's been painted of this somebody? He's a leader, he's impressive, he's effective, he's a good man, he's a God-fearer. But then he meets or hears about Jesus. You see, here's the thing. Even though in the world's eyes he's a very impressive man, he can't do anything for his slave who's about to die. Yes, he's got a lot of authority. Yes, he can tell people to do this and do that. Yes, people like him. But in the face of someone who's about to die, he can do nothing. And he realizes that. Verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And so the centurion sends this party to Jesus, these Jews that he knows. And look how the Jews try to get Jesus to come and help. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation. They're saying, look, Jesus, you've been healing people, but if anyone deserved a healing, if anyone deserved the benefit of you doing something, it's this centurion. He's a good man. He's worth it. He deserves it. Is that how the centurion sees himself, though? I'm not sure he does. Look at me at verse 6. He was not far from the house, Jesus, when the centurion sent friends to him. I think the centurion has second thoughts about his own greatness and his own worthiness. Look what he says. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. You see, the world sees that the centurion is a somebody, but he recognizes that he is a nobody when compared with Jesus. His friends say, Jesus, look, this man's worthy, this man deserves it, but the centurion says, Jesus, compared to you, I'm not worth it at all. I'm worthless. I don't even deserve you have you come into my house. You see, compared to Jesus, he's not worthy. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't heal this slave, but he has great faith. Look what happens now. He starts talking about how he has authority over other people. I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Jesus, say the word and my servant will be healed. You see, the centurion reckons or recognizes that he is a nobody compared with Jesus, and yet he has amazing faith. He says, Jesus, one word will be enough. Just one word. And I believe this servant will be healed. And Jesus heals him. And what does Jesus say? He was amazed. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. Then the men who had sent returned to the house and found the servant well. What do we learn from this first little story? Two things. There's that great, it's L'Oreal, isn't it? The shampoo advert, because I'm worth it. Why should you buy this shampoo? Because I'm worth it. Well, this story tells us that we're not worth it. Here's the centurion. He's a great guy. People love him. He has authority. He has status. He's a good man. The Jews love him. The Gentiles love him. He has authority. He's respected. And yet he himself, when compared to Jesus, realizes he is worthless. You see, human strength and leadership and goodness, it's all relative. This centurion realizes he needs Jesus. He cannot heal this servant by himself, and yet he knows someone who can. And friends, we need Jesus. In a minute, we're going to hear about a woman who had nothing, but for people who are strong and impressive and have great authority in the world, they need Jesus, and they need to recognize their own unworthiness. Donald Trump needs to know that. Hillary Clinton needs to know that. Simon needs to know that. I need to know that. Jared needs to know that. Nelly needs to know that. In the world's eyes, compared with Jesus, we are not worth it. Think about our attitudes as well. Isn't it easy to easily think in our relationship with Jesus, Jesus, you should be glad that you've got me. All these things I do in church, all these great conversations I have about fellowship, the way that I help other people, Jesus, you're lucky. That is a very bad attitude. We're not worth it. We need to recognize our own unworthiness when compared with Jesus. Jesus heals this centurion not because the centurion is a great guy, not because of outward appearance. Why does then Jesus heal him? Well, the first thing I think Luke wants to tell us is we're learning something about who Jesus is. Look at the power of Jesus in this story. In the army, and the centurion would realize this, the army runs by what's known as control and command. That is to say, when someone above you says something, you do not question it. You do it. And when you give a command to someone underneath you, they do not question it. They do it. And there's a sense in here in which the centurion knows that that's how power and authority works. And this is how Jesus has control over our lives. Jesus is in control. He can heal sickness. And the centurion, in his military mindset, realizes that his faith is like that control and command. He trusts in Jesus, and he says when Jesus is going to say something, it will happen. It's ultimate effectiveness. It's ultimate knowledge. And that's why I think Jesus is amazed. We don't often think that, do we? It says here, Jesus himself was amazed by the centurion's faith. Jesus is gobsmacked. Wow. Jesus is only amazed twice in the Gospels. The unbelief of the Jews in Mark and here. He's almost taken by surprise. I can't believe the faith of this guy. Look at the faith. Notice what I've already said. Read through the passage again. The centurion never meets Jesus. He believes this centurion, this slave is healed and goes back to his business. And the centurion never meets Jesus. It's always through his kind of emissaries. He never meets him, and yet he trusts him. And it's a simple faith. I believe Jesus can do this. Jesus says he can do this. It happens. There's no condition. There's no hedging. And Jesus says, wow, that's amazing faith. Friends, don't we want to have a faith like that? We don't see Jesus. I will never meet Jesus in the flesh until I go to be with him forever in eternity. But I want to have that faith that trusts him now, that believes in his word, that believes that he is so effective that he can do what he says. Jesus, just say the word and you'll do it. I know what authority's like. You command it, it can happen. And the servant's healed. So, to quote another well-known brand, Jesus says, just do it. When Jesus says something, we're just to do it. It's not difficult. Very simple. So, in summary here, control and command. The somebody recognises he's a nobody. Realise that you're not worth it. You don't. Jesus doesn't deserve you. And have that faith that just trusts in who Jesus is. He is the commander in chief. And you just do what he says. But then we have this other little story. And here the focus is not on a somebody, but a nobody. Here's this woman. Jesus has healed the servant. And Jesus is wandering around with his disciples. And suddenly he comes across this crowd, this funeral procession. And it's a very tragic picture. And the focus here is on the woman. And Luke tells us very clearly about her. She is a widow, and her only son has just died. Now look, the centurion is a man who has people under him, people who love him, people who respect him. He's at the top of the food chain. This woman is right at the bottom. There was no social security in the first century. There were no handouts. The state didn't intervene. If you didn't have a husband to look after you and you were a woman, then you would be unprotected. There was no one to look after you, no one to feed you. And if you were a widow, then you looked for your children to look after you. And we know that she only had one son and he died. This is a woman who has absolutely nothing. No hope, no prospects, the ultimate vulnerable adult. Oh, she has some support and sympathy. She would have had a large crowd. A lot of them would have been professional mourners, paid to come and mourn. And they accompany the coffin where he would have been laid out, and they're going to go and bury him, probably outside of the city, where the husband was. So on that day, she might have felt very loved and supported. But the prospects were that at the end of that day, when the mourners went away and went back to had their tea and had their entertainment, she'd be going to bed by herself that night. And she'd wake up in the morning and there'd be no one there. And she wouldn't know who was going to look after her, how she was going to be fed. She's alone. She's got no one. Isn't that the opposite of the centurion? She is an absolute nobody. And yet, Jesus sees her in the crowd. He sees her sadness. And what does it say here? Jesus' heart goes out to her. You see, that God, that man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is in complete control, who is the commander-in-chief, who has complete authority over us in his creation, who has control over time and space, who can say, heal that servant, and that servant is healed. He doesn't even have to be there, he doesn't have to touch anything with a word. Jesus says something, and 100 miles away, something can happen. Jesus, who is Lord over everyone, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, is the same Jesus who then stoops down and picks up this woman, this widow, probably weeping, shaking, thinking, what on earth am I going to do with the rest of my life? Who's going to look after me? And Jesus says, don't cry, I'll look after you. Jesus has compassion. And so this nobody receives back her somebody. Jesus goes to the bier, the coffin, basically a flat board where this dead boy would have been with a sheet over it. And Jesus knows that what he's doing in Jewish law would have been unclean. You do not go near a dead body. You certainly don't touch it. But he touches the coffin. And you can imagine those, as I says, those carrying it stood still. And then Jesus says, to a dead boy, young man, I say to you, get up. And you can imagine, can't you, the dead boy, do you see the craziness of it? How the way Luke says it, verse 15, the dead man sat up. That does not make any sense. Dead men do not sit up. I was listening to one sermon on this passage this week, and the pastor who was giving it said he'd been to lots of funeral parlours where there's dead bodies all around. And he said the last thing that you want is someone to sit up in the coffin. It's terrifying. That's why you speak in whispers. But Jesus says, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. Now, what does Jesus say at that point? Does Jesus say, now come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men? Now go on a mission. No. He gives the boy back to his mum. Why? Because the story's about the mum. The story's not really about the boy. The boy in some ways is incidental. The story is of, here is a woman who has nothing and Jesus gives back to her the thing that she needs the most. She needs that boy to look after her, to protect her. And that's what Jesus gives her. She gives back the son. The somebody that she really needs and wants, Jesus gives back. You see the loveliness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the care of Jesus. What a great God we serve. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. And of course, the people there, quite rightly, are filled with awe. Dead boys do not sit up, bolt upright, and get given back to their mum. And they don't quite understand who Jesus is. They don't understand that he is God in flesh, the God-man. They do not understand that he's Yahweh, but they know that God is with him. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. And at that point, they'd be thinking back to the Old Testament. And you know, you must have thought in your mind, if you know your Bible, these two stories of the healing of someone who is sick, a Gentile, and the death of a child, these are the miracles that Elijah and Elisha did in 1 and 2 Kings. Naaman, who had that terrible skin disease, who is healed. He's an outsider, and yet God heals him. Just like the centurion, he's an outsider. And that widow who has the son who dies and is brought back to life. So no wonder the people say, wow, we remember our great prophets did these miracles, and here we have a man doing it. 3 things from this second story I want us to focus on. The first is this. As I said to you already, Dead people do not come back to life. It just doesn't happen. And we're learning something here about who Jesus is and the power that he has. He has power over death. Quadratus was an evangelist, an apologist, and he writes a letter to the Emperor Hadrian about a century after this event happened, and he says this about Jesus: "The persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed, but were present also afterwards, and not merely during the time that the Saviour walked upon the earth, but after his departure. Also, they were still there for some considerable time, so that some of them lived there even until our own times." Who knows how old that boy was? His mum would have died again, but he grew up. He'd been dead, and yet 40, 50, 60 years ago, he was still there to tell his children, his grandchildren, "Hey, I've got an amazing story. I died, and yet Jesus brought me back to life." Friends, I don't know who you think Jesus is, but please look at these witness statements that Luke's putting together. Look who Jesus is. He's someone who brings to life that which is dead. Secondly, look what Jesus says to the woman when he has compassion on her. He says, "Don't cry." And I want to say to you this morning, and again, how apt this is when we've just heard about Hamish. Now, of course, I'm not denying that when people die, it is sad, humanly speaking, and we mourn. But there's joy in our mourning, and Jesus says, "Please don't cry." We know, don't we, as Christians, that spiritually we were dead. And yet the Bible tells us that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith like the centurion, that Jesus has stooped low and has come to us and has made us alive. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, facing eternity without God, and yet God has taken us and pulled us out, just like that woman. Remember, Jesus takes the initiative here. Jesus goes to her. So we are spiritually dead, but God has made us alive. Secondly, this though, death has no control. This is a story, this is a sign to say that human death, the ultimate thing that human beings cannot cheat. You can have all the money in the world, you can have all the power in the world, all the status in the world, and yet you cannot cheat death. And this story shows that Jesus can deal with death. Death has no hold over him. It has no control. It is the last enemy. But to Jesus, it's nothing. He can just say a word and say to a dead boy, "Sit up." The commander-in-chief stoops low and he gives protection. Psalm 68, Yahweh is the protector of widows. And here Jesus is showing who he really is. He has control over everything and everyone. And friends, this story here, even in Luke chapter 7, is a picture of what is to come. Because we know, don't we, that in some ways this boy will die again, humanly speaking. And yet this story is a sign that Jesus Christ himself will come back from the dead. The resurrection, where he receives a new body. And his resurrection is promise and proof of our resurrection. And so I want to say to you this morning, and if Hamish's wife and their kids were sitting here, and for all of us who are facing illness and death, there's a sense in which Jesus says this morning, please don't cry. Yes, death is sad. Yes, we mourn. It's appropriate that we do. But we know that we are those who have hope. And we know that in Christ, those who we love have died in Christ or will die in Christ. We know that just as this mother and son were reunited, so we will be reunited with those who have loved the Lord Jesus and who have gone to be with him. And some of you this morning are widows and orphans in that sense. Some of you are fatherless and motherless. Some of you are facing death. And Jesus says, please don't cry. You'll see them again. And as Jared read out earlier on this morning, there is a time coming where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus represents the new order. His resurrection is proof that death has not got any hold over us. I hope that's a word of comfort this morning. So Jesus takes you by the hand this morning. Jesus sees you this morning and says, please don't cry. I'll protect you. I'll look after you. He really is the God who is the protector of widows. And then finally, very quickly, I think Jesus' compassion is a model for our own. We are to follow our leader. When Jesus says, do this, we are to do it. And Jesus says, we are to be like him. We are to have that compassion that he has. We are to be looking out for the vulnerable. We are to be looking out for the widows and orphans or people like that. 2 Corinthians 1. God is the God who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. We have been made alive in Christ. We have been shown great mercy from God, and so we are to show mercy to others. That's what we learned last week. And the God who says to us, please don't cry, enables us to be able to say to others and give them comfort and protection. And it's not kind of osmosis. It happens through his people. It happens through us. As we reach out, as we help other people, please follow your leader. Please follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this example. So two little stories, great stories. One of great faith, one of great compassion. Let's pray that we would have the faith of that centurion and that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're unworthy, we don't deserve anything. And yet, he takes us in his arms, he looks after us, and even death is not a problem for him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are such amazing stories that the Dr. Luke told. And Lord, we see them here on the page and we just are amazed. Lord, forgive us when we think that we deserve your love and protection, when we think that we're so great and worthy and that you are blessed to have us. Lord, we pray that we can be like that centurion who realizes that his own unworthiness, that he's not worth it, and yet he believes so strongly that he just believes that you can do anything you say. Lord, give us faith like that by your Spirit. Lord, we know that our faith is often not like that. We hedge our bets. We're not sure. Lord, give us that confidence that shows that you are a knowledgeable and good and effective leader. You are the commander-in-chief of the universe. And space and time and ethnic diversity is not a barrier to you. And Lord, in our frailty and in our weakness, Lord, we know that you have the power even over death, both spiritual death and physical death. Lord, we see here a picture of our own hearts before we knew you. We were dead. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, and yet you've made us alive in Christ. You've brought to life that which was dead. And Lord, for those of us who still grieve for loved ones, those of us who ourselves who are facing sickness and death, Lord, we pray, we thank you that you hold your hand out to us this morning and say, please don't cry. Lord, we know that death is not natural. We know that that we are to mourn, and yet we do not mourn as those without hope, because we do believe that death has no hold, that death is not the end, but for those who love you, it's the beginning. It's meeting you. And Lord, we look forward to one day where there will be no more crying or mourning, where you yourself will wipe away all of our tears, where we will meet those who have loved you, who have already died. And Lord, we just pray that we would be people who have been received comfort. We would also be people who give comfort as well. Lord, we pray that we'd continue to think about these things and that our lives would be changed. We'd be a compassionate people. And once again, we'd marvel in the compassion of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.